Appreciate the introduction, my brother, and cheer on this weekend, Boomer Sooner. Appreciate that so very much. We appreciate you guys so very much. It's certainly good for us to be here. We just want to say real quickly, we're so very thankful for the invitation to be able to come here, to be able to participate in this lectureship. There's much, much needed. We appreciate the elders of this congregation. Appreciate you, Brother Hicks, and for you guys standing on the truth. And we just do not take that lightly. And we certainly do not take it for granted. We appreciate men that stand for the truth, women who will stand on the truth of God and will not compromise and will not waver. For all of the men who have stood up in this pulpit over the last few days and so boldly have proclaimed the truth of the Bible. Let me say this as well, so in such a scholarly way, have proclaimed the truth of the Bible. Thank you so much for that. Man, these guys want to act sometimes as though that there is no scholarship among those of us who are sound in the faith, and that is just not the case. These men have studied, and you could hear that in their presentations. We appreciate your hard work so very, very much. We appreciate, again, all those who are here listening to and supporting the truth of God. And there have been some comments that have been made and that have been read from this pulpit that people are making from on some social media websites, and some of those things have not been very kind, not very flattering. We've heard some people say things like this: if anybody is at this lectureship, they need to repent. We've heard things that have been along that nature. There have been people who have been sympathizing with those who teach doctrines that are not in accordance with the truth of the Scriptures. And the question I want to ask real quickly before we get into the crux of our lesson on this evening is, does truth not matter anymore? Does truth not matter? When we look at what the Bible's got to say about truth, how can it not matter to us anymore? How can we sympathize with those who do not stand for the truth of God's word? Think about what the Bible says the truth does for the human soul. The Bible teaches us in the book of John, chapter 8, verse number 31 and 32, Jesus Christ is a speaker, and he's speaking to the Jews of his particular day. He says that if you abide in my doctrine, you shall be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So the Bible says the truth frees us or liberates us spiritually. In that same book in John, chapter 17, and verse number 17, Jesus Christ also is the speaker here. He's praying to the Father on the night in which he's betrayed. And he says, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so we understand the Bible says the truth sanctifies us. We go over to places like the book of James, chapter 1, verse number 18. And James is a writer here, and he says, speaking of God, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, that we might be a type of first fruits of his creatures. God begat us. He brought us to life, the Bible says, through the truth. And then when you venture down to verse number 21 of that same chapter, James says, wherefore lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. The truth saves us, the Bible says. And so does truth matter anymore? Whenever people will not stand for the truth of God's word, do we understand how detrimental that is to the human condition? We think about different places in Scripture, such as the book of Matthew, chapter 7, and verse number 15, where Christ says, beware of those who are false teachers, but they come to you in sheep's clothing. The Bible says, in essence and in reality, they are ravening wolves. And so whenever the truth is not being spoken, then it ravishes people. It ravishes the human soul. The Bible teaches us. We think of some other places like the book of Galatians, chapter 1, and verse number 6 and 7, where Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, pardon me, which is not another, but there be those that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, whenever the gospel is perverted, when the truth is not being taught, that souls are being troubled. In that very same book, in chapter 3, verse number 1, the Apostle Paul would say over there that, or he would ask this question, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And so whenever the truth is being perverted, and whenever it's not being advocated, the Bible says that souls are being bewitched, the Bible teaches us. We need to understand that the truth, when it's not being taught, is detrimental to the human condition. This is not something that we are to take lightly. Have we forgotten what the Bible teaches us in regards to how a false teacher ought to be dealt with? I mean, we've heard things on this week like, well, what about Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos? What about them? What about them? We have understood as we studied the book of Acts, chapter 19, very carefully that this is a man who had some things not altogether accurate in regards to the subject of baptism. And there are two people that listened to him, preached it, loved him dearly, that took him to the side, taught him the way of truth more perfectly. And my friends, whenever you continue to read the context of Acts chapter 19 and the subsequent chapters, you understand that this man obviously made the necessary corrections and adjustments in his doctrine, because Paul, subsequent to this situation with Priscilla and Aquila, would refer to Apollos as my fellow laborer in the vineyard of Christ. Paul says, I planted the seed. Apollos come along and watered the seed. Yeah, Apollos was someone that Paul trusted to be able to send to different places like Corinth and other places to be able to do the work that God wanted them to do. This is a man who was humble and who was open to correction when he needed to be corrected. Unlike so many today, he was not a false teacher in the sense that he was teaching something that was contrary to the scriptures. And when he was corrected, when it was brought to his attention, that he dug his heels in and would not change like some of the men that have been mentioned on this week. The Bible says where a false teacher is concerned, that man needs to be marked and avoided. Romans chapter 16, verse number 17 and 18 is still in the book. It's still in the book. Mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. And through flattering words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. My friends, it's a problem, the Bible says. What does the Bible teach us about false teachers? Well, a heretic ought to be rejected, the Bible says, after the first and the second admonition. Titus chapter 3. And verse number 10 teaches us. The book teaches us in places like the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 through 5, that false teachers ought to be shunned and avoided, the Bible says. Go over to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 real quickly, or chapter 6, I'm sorry. Look at what the Apostle Paul has got to say in regards to that particular subject matter. He's talking to his son Timothy. He says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not unto wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is in accordance with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is gain. From such, the Bible says, withdraw yourselves. 2 John verse number 9 to verse number 11. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. But he who abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. My friends, if any man comes to you and brings not this doctrine, the Bible says that you don't bid this guy Godspeed. You don't invite him into your home even. The one that bids him Godspeed becomes a partaker of his evil deeds. I'm just telling you what the book's got to say in regards to how it is that we confront false doctrine and how it is that we deal with the false teacher. And I don't care how much men's emotions might be tweaked. As Brother John mentioned on this afternoon, sometimes the argument is simply emotional in nature. We need to be able to remove the emotional aspect of our argumentation out of the equation and simply look at what the Word of God has got to say. I'm not saying there's not a place for emotions, but when it comes to logical argumentation and when it comes to doing what God's Word has to say, this is all that really matters. What does the Word of God got to say about the subject? And so our subject on this evening is the subject of the Bible's description of the real heaven. The Bible's description of the real heaven. We've talked so much on this week about this false doctrine of this renovated or this rejuvenated earth and what the Bible does not say in regards to the future abode of humanity. Once our Lord Jesus Christ is manifested from heaven, what does the Bible say about heaven is what we will concern ourselves with over the next 35 minutes or so. And so we want to take a look at what the Bible's got to say here. Now, notice in the sermons that we've looked at before, many of the men have taken time to define some terms for us, and we won't deviate from that because it's absolutely necessary. We look at the term heaven, and when we consider the predominant languages of the Bible, Hebrew, obviously, of the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, and Greek of the New Testament, and we know there's some Aramaic scattered throughout both, we take a look at the predominant languages. The word for heaven in the Old Testament usually is the word shamayim. The word for heaven in the New Testament is Uranos or Uranos. And so look at those two words. Those are the words that are generally translated heaven in both the Old and the New Testament. Whenever you look at those words, we need to understand that they can refer to one of three different realms. And you see that in the scripture. How do we know what realm we're talking about? Are we talking about the atmospheric realm? In our immediate atmosphere, when we look up into the sky, we see where the birds fly. That is heaven as described by the Word of God. Is that what we're talking about? Well, context will dictate that to us. Well, when we look up into the cosmic heavens, is that what the Bible's talking about? Again, context will let us know. When we talk about the unseen spiritual abode of the Heavenly Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, and eventually of all those who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and lived their lives faithfully on this earthly sojourn, how do we know whether we're talking about that or not? Well, again, the context will make that clear to us. There are some words in the languages of the Bible that sometimes are generic terms. We think about the words like yayin in the Hebrew and oinos in the Greek. And these are words for wine. And well, how do we know what type of wine we're talking about? This is an important subject here. How do we know what type of wine we're talking about? Well, the context will determine. Are we talking about grape juice? Or are we talking about the grapes while they're still on the vine? Because sometimes the Bible, like in the book of Isaiah, will utilize a term to refer to the grape while it's still on the vine. Or are we talking about a fermented or an alcoholic type of wine? Well, the context has got to determine that, because a lot of times it is the exact same term in the original languages. And so when it comes to shamayim and when it comes to oranos, it's the same thing. The exact same thing. How do we know what we're talking about here? We look in the book of Genesis, and that's where we'll begin on tonight, giving some quick definitions and some applications of these terms before we get into looking at the points. And we've got to go through this very quickly because our time is fleeting very rapidly. But on the second day of creation, begins there in verse number 6, goes down to verse number 8 of the book of Genesis. And remember what the Lord creates here. The Bible says, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. God made the firmament. He divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. In the evening and in the morning, what a second day. Well, that's the first context in which we see this term heaven being utilized in this particular text. It refers to this atmospheric realm around us. We see this same use of this particular term whenever we look at different places in the scripture, such as the book of Luke, chapter 9, verse number 58. You remember whenever Jesus Christ, one of his disciples, would come to him and say, and he says to him, Lord, I will follow you whithersoever thou goest. And you remember the Lord's response to that. Foxes have holes and the birds of the heavens have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. And so that term heaven there is the same as the equivalent of what you see here in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse number 6 through verse number 8. Go down to verse number 20, and we move to the fifth day of creation, and it's the same use of this terminology. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life, and the fowl of the air, the fowl that may fly rather above the earth upon the open firmament of heaven, the open firmament of heaven. And so it's that same terminology, shamayim, that is being utilized here in this particular context. And again, he's talking about the immediate atmosphere around us where the birds fly. He will even use the term pane in the Hebrew language here, which literally means face or front of, to describe the part of the heaven or the component of heaven that he's talking about. And so what does he say literally here? That the birds fly in the face of the heavens, the open, the front part of the heavens, as opposed to the recessive cosmic part of the heavens that is mentioned there, beginning in verse number 14, going down to verse number 19, of the fourth day of creation. And so that would be the second use of this term. And God said, let there be light in the firmament of heaven. Now, what part of heaven is he referring to here during this fourth day of creation? He's talking about, again, the astronomical portion of the heavens. This is the same part of the heavens, no doubt, that David is referring to in the book of Psalm chapter 8, verse number 3 and 4. I could just imagine David being out on a clear, starry night, looking up into the heaven. And what does he say there in regards to that? He says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou dost consider him? What is David talking about? He's looking up into the sky without a doubt. He's looking at the moon and the stars, and he's talking about the astronomical aspect of the heavens, the same part of the heavens that in the book of Psalm chapter 19, verse number 1 says, declares the glory of God and the firmament that showeth his handiwork. That's what's under consideration here. But it's the third aspect of heaven that is the subject of this entire lectureship and the subject of our thoughts as we conclude this lectureship on tonight. And again, that is the spiritual unseen abode of God, the place where, again, we will be able to dwell in eternity with God. We'll see that more carefully in just a moment when this life is over, if we have lived faithfully under Christ, having obeyed the gospel of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where God dwells. In the book of Psalm chapter 11 and verse number 4, the Bible lets us know that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Bible says that God's throne is in heaven. Are we talking about the atmosphere? Are we talking about the cosmos? Are we talking about the spiritual realm beyond that? Obviously, we're talking about the spiritual realm beyond that. Whenever you look at Jesus Christ as he would teach his disciples to pray in the book of Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse number 9, he would teach them to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And it's that third realm that is under consideration whenever that prayer is being made. Also, you back up in that same Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And repeatedly in the scriptures, the Bible refers to God as being in heaven. So that's what we're going to talk about. What does the Bible say about this particular realm? And again, we'll say at the outset here that this thing is important. It's the critical nature of this topic and of this lectureship is evident in the truth of John chapter 8, verse number 21 to 24. Brother Jason Rollo mentioned that during the question and answer session earlier on today. It matters, my friends, what we believe. I mean, there are so many people who are chiming in to this lectureship. And those are some of the questions that are being asked. What does it really matter what we believe? Before I left to come here, I told someone what we were doing in regards to the theme of this lectureship, Brother Tommy. And what they said to me is, why do you have to have a whole lectureship on the subject of the renovated earth? Why do you have to have a whole lectureship on that? Again, because what we believe matters. As all of these speakers have mentioned on tonight, there are people who have bought into this stuff. They have swallowed it hook, line, and sinker, and it is going to be detrimental to their souls. What do we say the Bible says about truth just a moment ago? It troubles the souls of humanity, my friends. It beguiles souls. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 18. It perverts souls. It troubles people. It bewitches individuals. False doctrine is not good for us. And so it matters what we believe. In John chapter 8, verse 21 to 24, Jesus Christ told the disciples, the Jews that he was speaking to on that particular occasion, that "I'm going my way, you're going to seek me, you're going to die in your sins of where I am, you cannot be, you cannot come." And of course, they didn't understand fully what it was that he was talking about. And so they begin to ask questions like this. Well, is he going to kill himself? What does he mean? Where he is, we cannot come. And then he explains what he means. I'm from above, you're from beneath. I told you that you're going to die in your sins, because if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. And where I am, you cannot come. And so it's a matter of eternal life and death. The first point you want to look at tonight is this: heaven, what it is and what it is not. The biblical description of the real heaven is what's under consideration. So the real heaven, what it is and what it is not. Number one, we want to take a look at what heaven is not. First and foremost, it's not a figment of human imagination. There are some who would like you to believe that were the case. but it certainly isn't the case. You look at some of the skeptics and the scoffers of our particular day. You look at some of the atheists and the humanists of our day, and they want you to believe that heaven is simply a figment of human imagination. I want to read to you something real quickly. Joe Rogan, some of you guys might know who that is. He's a comedian, not so funny all of the time, but he claims to be a comedian. He's one of the commentators of the UFC, and he had Richard Dawkins, renowned atheist, very outspoken, so-called new atheist, on his show, and he was asking him to weigh in on the subject of heaven. And here's what he had to say. This is Richard Dawkins, the atheist. He says, "I can understand why people might want to believe a priest that comes along and tells them that you don't have to worry about death because you're going to survive it. I'm less understanding of people who make up stories in order to comfort either themselves or other people." And so Richard Dawkins' idea of heaven is that it is a made-up story designed to comfort the people who advocate the story and their loved ones. Jamie Ducharme, in an article that's found in Time Magazine Online, devoted this particular article to remembering the beliefs of the late infidel Stephen Hawking. You remember Stephen Hawking? And he wants to remember or memorialize some of his beliefs, and especially in regards to heaven. And here's what he says, commenting upon what Hawking believed. He says, "The scientist took a pragmatic view of what happens to the brain and body after death." And then he quotes directly from him in the interview that he did with The Guardian. He says, "I regard the brain as a computer that will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people who are afraid of the dark." That was his view on heaven. I wonder what he thinks about that now. I wonder what he thinks about it at this particular point. But that's what he said before he died. Radio host Terry Gross, in the context of the coronavirus pandemic, had on his radio program the renowned atheist Bart Ehrman. Some of you guys might be familiar with Bart Ehrman. But he says to him, "In times like this, do you wish that you could still believe in a heaven that offers eternal life?" If you ever heard Bart Ehrman's story, he's got this infamous story about how that he used to be a Christian and then became an agnostic and eventually an atheist. But he used to be a believer. Now he's an infidel. Got no reason to believe. No proof that God exists, he says. Here's his response to what if there's, or is there a heaven? And he says, "Yes, that would be absolutely good. That is to believe that in eternal life, a heaven that offers eternal life. It's not that I wish I believe it. I wish that it were so. I wish that it were so." And so again, we talk about heaven. What is heaven? Is heaven a figment of human imagination? Absolutely not. Nobody knows that better than Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman has been in some debates with people such as William Lane Craig. William Lane Craig is a denominationalist, and we don't advocate or give any endorsement of what he teaches, doctrinally speaking. But he debated against Bart Ehrman and took him to the proverbial woodshed. And there was certainly no doubt in Bart Ehrman's mind after that debate was over that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. Spiritual things are real. Supernatural things are most definitely reality. Our own brother Kyle Butt debated against Bart Ehrman a few years back. And if you think William Lane Craig took him to the woodshed, you need to watch that debate sometimes. A masterful job that was done. But this guy, he doesn't believe that heaven is a figment of human imagination. That's what he wants to be the case. We know that the Bible is right, don't we? We don't have time tonight to be able to get into all of the infallible evidences, all of the irresistible evidences of the validity of the scriptures, but we certainly know that it is the case. The Bible has stood the test of time. The Bible has passed all of the tests of historicity. The Bible has stood up against all of the scrutiny of men for all of the ages. We know that the Bible is God's word, that it is right. It says that heaven most definitely is real. And so, number one, we understand that heaven is not the figment of human imagination. And we understand, number two, in the second place, that it is not a realm of carnal pleasures. That's one of the things that we're dealing with on this week. There are those who are so in love with the world. And I certainly believe that that is what the issue is. That there are those among us who are so in love with the world that they simply cannot conceptualize of a age, of a realm, wherein they cannot enjoy the carnal pleasures that have been mentioned on this week. Things like playing golf indefinitely. Things like being able to play football or basketball. You know what? We love all of those things too. Man, I'm a football fan. I'll be cheering my Sooners on this weekend against the Texas Longhorns. And so I don't know if there are any Longhorn fans in here. Sorry about that. It's not going to be a good day for you on Saturday. But, man, we love football just as much as anybody. But guess what? We understand that that is something that is unique to this particular existence here, this sojourn in this life. Man, we love our marriages. We love our spouses more than breathing itself. But the Bible makes it very clear that that's something that is unique to this particular realm. But there are those who simply want it to be otherwise. I want to read to you a couple more things real quickly and then want to look at some of what our brethren have to say about this particular subject matter. We think about two religions in particular, Islam and the Mormon religion, and both of these religions are famous for their perversion of what they believe heaven is going to be. You think about Islam, and the Quran talks about how that heaven is going to be a place of carnal luxury, such as things such as green silk attire, plush couches, goblets of silver, eternally youthful servants, fruit, and listen to this one, virgins of modest gaze with beautiful wide eyes. That's the most appealing thing to the Islamists, is that whenever I get to heaven, after I've fought in the jihad and I've lost my life in that particular matter, I get to go to heaven where I'm going to be able to be met by 70 or so virgins of modest gaze and beautiful wide eyes. It's a perversion of the truth of the matter in regards to the eternal abode of God and the eternal home of those who love the Lord and who live their lives in accordance with the will of His Son whenever His Son comes back again. We look at the book of, we look at Mormonism, and they've got a book called Doctrines and Covenants. That's one of their holy books. And here's something that Joseph Smith implies in that book. He implies that marriages are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise by him, that is Joseph Smith, who is anointed and will continue into eternity as a new and everlasting covenant. So Joseph Smith says that marriage is going to continue into eternity. And of course, you know, if you studied anything about Joseph Smith, what type of perverted view of marriage he had anyway in the first place. And he says that perverted view of marriage that is going to exist in eternity. My friends, what heaven is not? Let's talk about, in the second place, in this particular point, what heaven is. The point is what heaven is and what it is not. Now let's talk about what heaven is. And again, my friends, what does the Bible say? That's the task that we're given on this evening in this particular session, is looking at what the Bible has got to say about this matter. We're not going to make it up. We don't care what you think. We don't care what you feel. What does the Bible say about the matter? If you think that sounds harsh and cold, it's just the reality of the matter. What I think does not matter, my friends. How I feel does not matter. And this is not about seeing how far I can stretch my imagination. My friends, all that's going to do is cause people to wind up in a devil's hell. We need to be able to tell people the truth about what the Bible says about the subject of heaven. The Bible teaches us in the book of Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Jesus Christ is talking here, and of course we are familiar with this as the Sermon on the Mount. As he gets started with the Beatitudes, he says, blessed, blessed, in each of these occasions. But he says here, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward. Listen to this prepositional phrase. Great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. So the Bible says that our reward will be in heaven. What is heaven? Heaven is a place where we, as God's children who live our lives faithfully, who die in Christ, will spend eternity, or will be in, probably is a better way to say that, eternity. That's what heaven is. The Bible says our reward is in heaven. Number one. Look at number two in the second place. We understand that not only is our reward in heaven, but we realize that our treasures are in heaven. In this exact same Sermon on the Mount, notice verse number 19, where Christ says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, or lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves cannot break through and steal. And so the Bible says in the first place that our reward is in heaven. It says in the second place that our treasures are in heaven. In John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3, the Bible teaches us that our future eternal residence is in heaven. We know the context here. Jesus Christ is about to complete the work that the Father sent him to do. He's about to go to the cross of Calvary. And his disciples, his apostles, are disturbed by this reality. Obviously so, they become very close to our Savior. And so he says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions." In my Father's house are many mansions. Where did Psalm 11, verse number 4 say his Father's house is? In heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a topos, a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'd like to ask you this question on tonight, brothers and sisters in Christ. Not a hard question, but where did Christ go? Where did he go? He go to Detroit, Michigan? That where he went? He go to the Himalayas? Did he go to the Rocky Mountains? Where did he go? The Bible says that he went to his Father in heaven. That is the place that he had gone to. As somebody mentioned a little bit earlier, Brother Johnny Skaggs, I believe, when you look at Wes McAdams and his particular blog site or podcast site, whatever it is, and he's got a lesson that he teaches on John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3, so-called, one of the things that he says there is that we need to entertain the idea that Jesus Christ is not talking about a place, but a status. I would like to ask this question. If he's not talking about a place, then why did the Holy Spirit say place? Why did he use the term place if that's not what he's talking about? Topos in the Greek language. You look at that terminology, there's nowhere in all of the New Testament that term refers to a status. It always either refers to a place or an opportunity, but most often a place. Topology. What is topology? You look at Merriam-Webster Dictionary online, says topology is the study of places. It doesn't say it's the study of statuses. It says it's the study of places. Now, some of this stuff is too easy. It's just common sense type of stuff. And if this is the best they got to offer, it's going to be an easy day. It's going to be an easy day. Look in the book of Philippians chapter 3 as well. The Bible not only says that our reward is in heaven, not only does it say that our treasures are in heaven, not only does it say that our residence is in heaven, but you look there and it says that our citizenship is in heaven as well. And I know some of these things have been covered already. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. We are speaking the same thing, and that's what we are supposed to be doing. And so if it's repetitive, that's all right. But Paul says this, for our conversation in the King James language, the word in the Greek is politouman. It literally means, as our dear brother just mentioned a moment ago, citizenship. The Bible says our citizenship is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who should change our vile bodies, that it may be conformed or fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's even able to subdue all things unto himself. And so the Bible says that our citizenship is also in heaven. Go over to Colossians chapter 1, verse number 5. The Bible says that our hope is in heaven. Man, if this does not speak plainly, to what it is that we've been talking about, then I certainly don't know what does. But Paul says we give thanks to God. He's speaking to the Colossian saints. We give thanks to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Listen to this. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, wherever you've heard before in the truth of the gospel. So the Bible says our reward is in heaven. It says our treasures are in heaven. It says that our residence is in heaven. The Bible says our citizenship is in heaven. It says that our hope is in heaven. I want you to go over to the book of Hebrews real quickly. Hebrews chapter 10. And of course, you know the context of the Hebrew epistle. He's trying to encourage those Christians to remain faithful to Christ Jesus. They are going through trials and persecutions at this particular time, particularly from the hands of their brethren in the flesh, the Jews. And notice the encouragement that he gives to them, trying to build them up in regards to how they have already withstood and dealt with this thing. He says, "For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." Now, that's very important. You've already taken joyfully the spoiling of your goods. People are coming in there confiscating your goods. You took that joyfully. Why? How are they able to do that? Look what the Bible says. "Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Where's our better and enduring substance? In heaven. What is he contrasting that to? What's going on with you on earth? What kind of comfort would that be to our brethren in the first century who are suffering here on earth to say, you know what? You know, after all this is done, you get to stay on earth. You get to stay on earth. How comforting would that be? This is a word of encouragement by the Hebrews writers on admission. And that wouldn't be encouraging at all. The last passage of scripture that we'll look at is the book of, and this on this particular point, the book of 1 Peter. If you look with me in the book of 1 Peter real quickly, and this has been quoted many times on this week. Take time to quote it again. 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 1, verse number 3, beginning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen to this, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved where? In heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you. The Bible says that our inheritance is reserved in heaven. I'm going to tell you something that I heard a while back. Whenever I was talking to a dear friend of mine, I'm telling you, a dear friend of mine who takes this renovated earth position, I said, what do you do with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5? How do you get around that? And the response given to me was this. The reservation is in heaven, but the inheritance will be on earth. How much sense does that make? If I tell my wife that I got reservations for us at Texas Day Brazil. Brian and I, man, went to Texas Day Brazil. If you ever gone to a Brazilian steakhouse, man, you know what we're talking about here. Some good eating, and it's a pretty upscale place. So I tell my wife, we've got reservations at Texas Day Brazil, and whenever I get home from the office, pick her up, we get ready to go, I show up at McDonald's. You think she's going to have a problem with that? I think she's going to have a problem with that. I really do. Now, and she'll have even more problem, not only with that, but with me, if I say, well, you know what, yeah, our reservations are at Texas Day Brazil, but we're going to eat here at McDonald's. It just does not make sense, but we got to move forward. In the second place, we want to look at heaven, the real heaven, and what the Bible says about what will occur there and what will not. And my friends, what a beautiful, beautiful point the Bible makes in regards to this subject matter. What is going to occur in heaven? My friends, worship is going to occur there. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, turn with me to the book of Revelation real quickly. I want you to go to chapter 4, and this is where John is given a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. And, of course, the downtrodden saints needed some reinforcement and some encouragement in regards to the fact that God is still seated on his throne in heaven. And whenever John gets that glimpse into the throne room of heaven, the Bible says he saw four beasts. These are apparently the same seraphim that you meet over in the book of Isaiah chapter 6. And look what the Bible says about them in verse number 8. And the four beasts, each of them had six wings about him. They were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night. Listen to what they're doing. They're saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And not only that, but there are also 24 elders there, which I believe are the representative of the faithful of both covenants. And what are they doing? The Bible says in verse number 9, when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne, and they worship him that lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for your pleasure they exist and were created. What is going on here around the throne of God? Worship, the Bible says. You go over to the book of Revelation chapter 5, the next chapter, and we see the Son of God. That's the Father. Over here we see the Lamb. And the Bible says in verse number 12 that they were singing a song that has this stanza. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worship is going on. Do you enjoy worshiping God on this time side of life? I mean, I sure hope that you do, because if you don't, you're going to have a problem with heaven. You're going to have a problem with heaven, man. There are some Christians, sometimes it's very difficult to get them to buy into worship. Got to drag them kicking and screaming to every worship service. If that is your mindset, then you're going to have a problem with heaven, because we see worship is occurring there. But not only that, we see rest is occurring there. Revelation chapter 14. In verse number 13, my friends, if you have labored in this lifetime for the cause of Christ, and surely you have, because that's what you're here for. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 10, that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. The book of Titus chapter 3, verse number 8, the thematic thrust, the thematic verse of the entire book of Titus, Paul tells Titus that this is a faithful saying. And I would have you to affirm these things constantly, that he who has believed in God, that they might be careful to maintain good works. And so the Bible tells us that we are here to work. And if you have labored fervently and diligently for your Lord in this life, whether it be through Bible study, whether it be through sitting down and evangelizing, whether it be through mission trips, preaching the word of God, shepherding the flock, working back in the kitchen to make sure that us hungry preachers are fed during this lectureship, whatever the case may be, cleaning the buildings, whatever the case may be, if you have labored diligently for the Lord, then you love what occurs in heaven. As per Revelation chapter 14 and verse number 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, says the Spirit, they shall have rest from their labors, and the works do follow them. And if you're working here, you get the rest over there. That's what's going to occur in heaven. What will not occur in heaven? Keep turning in the book of Revelation over to chapter 21. And I love this. As appealing as what will occur in heaven is what will not occur there. The Bible says in heaven there will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. John says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth will pass away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things will have passed away. Who's ready for that? Who loves what God says about the description of heaven more than what our renovated earth brethren have to say about it? I do. I'll take what John says. I'll take the description that the Bible gives. I could care less about playing golf in eternity. I could care less about throwing a football in eternity. I'm not worried, my brother, about playing pool in eternity. Care less about all of that stuff. Couldn't care less. But the fact that there's going to be no more pain, sorrow, death, and crying, that's something I'm interested in. Anybody ever had a loved one pass away? Had a couple of dear preacher friends die from this COVID-19 virus over the last couple of years here. Philip Patton was a good friend. Passed away. We don't have to worry about that in heaven. Don't have to worry about that in heaven. The Bible says there's some things that won't be there. And how beautiful is that? In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, Peter describes Lot and the fact that this righteous man, that his soul was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Can anybody in here relate to that? Look at the world around us. The filthy conversation or behavior of the wicked. You can't turn on your news channels, sit down in the evening and try to relax your mind. There's no relaxation in finding out somebody's child has been kidnapped. Somebody's wife has been raped. Somebody's baby has been molested. Somebody's loved one has been murdered. I like to come home in the evening to relax my brain a little bit. There's no relaxation when you turn on the evening news because of the filthy conversation of the wicked. But it's simply not going to be there. It's not going to be there. The real heaven, who will be there and who will not? As we draw to a close here, sinners will not be in heaven. If sin exasperates you in this life, and it should, then you take pleasure in knowing that sin won't be there. Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's not going to be there, these people. Go over to the book of Revelation chapter 22. Observe verses 14 through 15. Here's what we won't have to worry about in heaven, because they're going to be without, outside. Verse number 15. Without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whoever loveth and maketh a lie. Why is this thing so very important to us? Because we got brethren who are making lies right now. And the Bible says heaven can't be their home in that condition. We love these men. But not only is it who won't be in heaven that's so appealing to us, the most appealing thing about heaven, in my estimation, is who will be there. Remember in Revelation 21, the Bible says this again. I heard a voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself should be with them and be their God. Right now, there's a separation between us and our Heavenly Father who loves us so much. There's a separation between us and the beautiful Son who died for our sins. And there's a separation between us and the Holy Spirit who loved us enough to reveal the mind of heaven so that we can know how we ought to live and serve God acceptably and make heaven our home. One of these days, there will be no separation. One of these days, we get to be with him. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse number 13, to verse number 18, Paul is talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to bring all of the resurrected with him. He says, whenever that occurs, that those who remain are going to be caught up together, all of us together, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Live your lives faithfully, brothers and sisters in Christ, and you'll get to hear one day, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord. And that joy will be eternally in heaven. And once we get there in the presence of God, we will never have to leave him again. Our lectureship is over tonight. And here's one of the things that always pains me about a lectureship, Brother Hicks. This is about to be over. I love being able to see John and Holly McCormack. Love being able to see people that I haven't seen in so long, meeting new faces, brothers and sisters in Christ I've met on this week, had some wonderful bonding time together. Guess what? Now we're about to leave and go to our separate places of abode. That hurts so much because we've enjoyed ourselves so immensely. But one of these days we'll come together in heaven in the presence of God, never have to leave each other or God again. How does that work for us? If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and you want to enjoy all of the riches of heaven one day, begins with your obedience to the gospel. Will not be one person in heaven who has not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 7 through 9. One day Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on those who know not God and have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to obey the gospel if you want heaven to be your home. How do you do that? Well, you got to give a listening ear to it. The gospel is a good message. That's what the word means. Evangelion in the Greek language. It's a message. And the Bible says that message saves us. Romans chapter 1, verse number 16. That is the message of the fact that God loved us enough to send his son from heaven to earth, to tabernacle in the flesh and in blood, to die on Calvary's hill, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews 9, verse number 22. The blood of bulls and goats can't do it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. It would take the blood of God himself. Well, guess what? God doesn't have flesh and blood. So what does he got to do? He's got to take it on. And he did that for us. Left the riches of heaven, become poverty stricken on earth in order to be God's sacrifice so that our sins could be remitted. God resurrected him on the third day just as he promised that he would. He's ascended back into heaven where he reigns over his kingdom, the church. You got to believe that truth. That's part of the deal. You got to believe that truth. It pains us that we got brethren who are believing a lie. We've got to believe the truth if we want to be saved. The book teaches us that we also have to repent of sin. Our friends, if we take a position that's contrary to the word of God, if we have a habit that's contrary to God's word, if we believe things and do things that don't harmonize with the scriptures, the Bible says we got to make a change. Metanoia in the Greek language, a change of mind, which culminates in a change of behavior. Christ says, I tell you nay, unless you repent, shall all likewise perish. Luke 13 and verse number 3. We got to confess our faith in Christ that he's God's son, just like Peter did in Matthew 16 and verse number 16. Man, we've got to be willing to be immersed with Christ in the watery grave of baptism. My friends, that is where I'm used to being back here. That is where we put him on, Galatians 3:27. That is where we contact his blood, Romans 6:3-4. That is where we have our sins washed away, Acts 22, verse number 16. That is where we are added to the body of Christ, Acts 2:41-47. And not a second before water baptism. Tonight, if that be your desire, we sure want you to come in just a moment when the invitation song is being led and say, if you're a child of God already and you've wandered away from God and allowed sin back into your life, it's time tonight to get that right. Come back to the Lord. He's merciful, just, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we're willing to confess our sins, 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9, and repent. If we can help you in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.